If you're joining us this week, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to assume that you know the story of Esther. I promised you last week that we were going to read all of chapter 9, promising you that it would be a very short chapter to read this week. So we're just going to read the last few verses, beginning at chapter 10 and verse 1. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. Perhaps you've read a book or you've watched a box set that was thrilling all the way through. There were twists and turns at every corner, unexpected events, surprising moments. But then, as you come to the end of the story, it all feels like a bit of an anticlimax. It wasn't the end that you were wanting, certainly not an end that kept you gripped all the way to the last page. Well, the story of Esther seems to come to a huge anticlimax, because in spite of all that has happened, all the twists and turns, the plots and the counterplots, Xerxes is still on the throne. On the one hand, Haman has been defeated. The people of God have got relief from all of their enemies. And yet, it's as though nothing has changed at all. Look at verse 1. Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. Xerxes does what kings do. Having missed out on the bumper income that was promised from Haman, well, the king's pockets must be filled from somewhere. So he imposes taxes on all of his subjects. Some things never change. The pagan king is still on the throne. Persia is still the world power. Xerxes is only concerned about his own finances. It seems that nothing has changed at all. Xerxes is still on the throne, but God is at work. That's been obvious throughout the story. The wicked plan of Haman didn't succeed. The tables were turned. The people of God were rescued. Mordecai was raised to the position of power and influence. Even though God isn't mentioned at all, the eyes of faith can see that God is at work. In fact, Mordecai's rise from nowhere to become second only to the king is reminiscent of another Old Testament story in which a Jew rises to an incredible position of power from nowhere. The story of Joseph in Egypt, sold as a slave and wrongfully imprisoned. In a remarkable turn of events, Joseph rises to be second only to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And as a result, Joseph was able to do just what Mordecai did, to act for the welfare of the Jews, to make sure that in time of famine, when they were still only a small family grouping and could easily have been wiped off the face of the earth, God was at work to provide for their every need and to protect them from danger. Mordecai's rise to power is framed in a way that reminds us of the story of Joseph, so that we recognize that God is at work, that God has not forgotten his people, that God still works for the good of his people. And yet it leaves us longing for a different king, a king who is different to Xerxes, that there might finally be a ruler who would rule justly, not just be interested in amassing wealth for himself, but a ruler who might reflect God's concerns and God's character, rather than the concerns of those who pay him the most money. A king who is constant, rather than one who is blown around by the advice of whoever has his ear at a particular moment in time. This anticlimax leaves us longing for a different kind of king. So who's really on the throne? Is it Xerxes, the king of Persia, who rules over most of the known world? Or is it the God of heaven who, though never mentioned, seems to be controlling things from the background? We want to ask, will the real king please stand up? And there's some justification, I think, in the text for asking this question. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. All of his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? I want you to notice something that seems almost incidental. As incidental as the fact that God has not been named through the whole of the book. The king in verse 2 is not named. Xerxes is named in verse 1. Xerxes is named in verse 3. But the king of verse 2 is not named. We're simply told that the king raised Mordecai to a position of greatness. But who is the king? Are we to understand the king to be Xerxes? Or is the king left unnamed purposefully? You can be sure that the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia names Xerxes as the king, but here, in the Jewish history books, in the recorded pages of Scripture, the king is left unnamed. Will the real king please stand up? Look back to chapter 9 and verses 24 and 25, where we get a summary of all that has happened in the book. So if you've not been here and you don't know the story, here's the summary for you. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons be hanged on the gallows. And notice again, the king is unnamed. And if the king is Xerxes, he seems to be getting a lot of credit for things he didn't really do. Artishuk found himself embroiled in a little bit of controversy on his recent St. Patrick's Day trip to Washington, D.C. At a lunch, Leo Varadkar told what he thought at the time was a funny and amusing story about how Donald Trump had contacted him when he was the Minister for Sport and Tourism, asking him to intervene on his behalf to prevent a wind farm being built near his golf course in Dunbeg, County Clare. Leo Varadkar said that he was quite confident that the planning application would have been turned down anyway, but he was happy to take the credit. Until that was, he realised how much trouble he would get himself in. Upon mature recollection, that wasn't what happened at all. Now, likewise, in this summary of events, Xerxes seemed to be getting the credit for things he didn't really do. When the plot came to the king's attention, he didn't intervene to bring about justice. Rather, he was furious that he had been tricked. He walked out of the room in anger. When he came back in, he saw Haman throwing himself at Esther and begging for mercy. The king accuses him of molesting the queen, and it's one of the king's servants who suggests that Haman should be hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Wasn't the king's idea at all. It was the servant's idea. When the plot came to the king's attention, he didn't order that Haman and his son should be hung on the gallows. Instead, the Jews seek out and kill Haman's 10 sons. And then Esther returns the next day, asking for permission to hang Haman's sons publicly. This wasn't the king's idea. This was Esther's request. Like Leo Varadkar, it appears that Xerxes is getting more credit than he deserves. But it looks good in the history books. It paints Xerxes in a good light. It gives honour to the king. But is it accurate? It is, if the king in question is not Xerxes, but the king of heaven, who rules over all things and works out all things according to his purpose. He's the one who wouldn't let Haman get away with his wicked plan. He made sure that Haman's wicked plan would come back onto his own head and that his sons would be publicly disgraced. By referring to this unnamed king, the writer of the Book of Esther leaves a record of history that allows the Persians to read it one way, but for the people of God to read it in another. Xerxes is still on the throne, but God is at work, and it leaves us longing for a different king. It leaves us longing that the real king would finally stand up, and instead of working from the background, from behind the scenes, he would take his rightful place as the ruler of heaven and earth. That day would come when the promised king, the real king, would finally stand up. He had entered our world as a human being. He had taught with the authority of one who speaks the words of God. He had done miracles that attested him to be the promised king. The deaf could hear, the lame could walk. And now on this day, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, just as it had been spoken through the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The people of God had been longing for this day when the real king would stand up. And now that he did, he was received with great joy. A large crowd of people begin to take off their cloaks, spreading them on the road. Others begin to cut down palm branches and spread them out before him. Some start to walk ahead of him, shouting for all to hear, Hosanna to the Son of David. That word is a term of praise, recognizing that the one who comes is coming to save. Just as in the book of Esther, coming to rescue God's people from their enemies. The real king has stood up. The promised king has arrived. The son of David, the one who would take David's throne, the one whose rule would know no end, had finally come. They shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God is coming to the rescue of his people by sending his promised king to defeat his enemies, to rescue his people, and to usher in his kingdom. It's no surprise that Jesus is received that day with such joy. The real king has finally stood up. The promised king has come. And yet the promised king, the long-awaited king, would be the rejected king. Just before he entered Jerusalem that day on the donkey, Jesus had told a parable. It was about a man who was about to be appointed king in a distant country. Before he left, he called 10 of his servants, entrusting each of them with some money to put to work on his behalf. But there were other subjects who hated him, and after he left, they sent a delegation after him, wanting to influence the coronation. They send a message, we don't want this man to be our king. Of course, Jesus was speaking about the Jewish religious leaders who wouldn't accept him as the promised king, as God's Messiah. They want Jesus to rebuke the crowd, to tell them that they're mistaken, to tell them that he is not the promised king. But Jesus will not. He tells them that if the crowds were quiet, the stones would cry out in praise. But the religious leaders reject the promised king. They reject the one who could bring them peace. And as a result, they would be overrun by their enemies. The city destroyed, the temple forsaken. And all this Jesus says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That parable that Jesus told, when the king returns, he rewards his faithful servants, the ones who put his money to work, and he destroys his enemies. And we are either those who welcome Jesus as king, faithfully serving him as king, and enjoy his rewards, or we are those who reject Jesus as king and will suffer his wrath. On Palm Sunday all those years ago, there were those who welcomed the promised king and there were those who rejected the promised king. And that is a choice that we all face, to gladly live under the rule of God's promised king, Jesus, or to reject his rule. To say with those in Jesus' parable, we don't want this man to be our king and to suffer his judgment. Because the rightful king will return to put all things right. The story of Esther is a snapshot of that. That injustice will not continue forever, that God's enemies will be destroyed, that God will come to the rescue of his people and restore all things to the way that they're meant to be. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story of the Lion King. The story begins with Simba being announced as the Lion King. He's the rightful king as the son of Mufasa. And his birth is received with great joy by all of the animals, well, at least almost all of the animals. Simba's uncle Scar is not pleased. He longs to be the king instead of his brother. Scar plots his brother's death, convinces Simba that it's his fault, and Simba runs away, leaving Scar to rule as king. But Scar is only interested in himself. Under Scar's rule, the country is destroyed, the water dries up, there is no more food for the herds, everyone is in danger of extinction. There's a longing that the rightful king would return, defeat the wicked Scar, restore all things to the way that they were meant to be, and rule for the good of his people. There's a similar story in Disney's animated Robin Hood. That's an older one, much older one. If, like me, your knowledge of history is pretty sketchy, these kind of movies help to fill in all of the gaps. Richard the Lionheart is away making war, and in his absence, his brother John sits on the throne in his place and treats it as though it were his own, to further his own stature and standing. He doesn't want his brother to return, because that will mean vacating the throne. He's not concerned about ruling for the good of his people, and under his rule, many of the poor are oppressed. Perfect breeding ground for someone like Robin Hood, who would steal from the rich and give to the poor. He becomes the people's champion, feeding this longing that the rightful king, Richard, will return, remove his brother John, and restore all things to the way that they're meant to be. One of the ways that Disney communicated that John was not the real king was by giving him a crown that didn't fit his head. It doesn't fit his head because he is not the rightful king. The crown was made for another, one whose head it fits perfectly. It is Richard's crown, and he is the rightful king. In all of these stories, there is a longing that the rightful king will return. Because when the rightful king returns, he will defeat his enemies, rescue his people, and restore all things to the way that they're meant to be. Now, the story of Esther does that to some measure. Haman's wicked plot comes to ruin. Haman is destroyed. God's people are rescued from all of their enemies. They have someone in the palace who acts on their behalf. But there is still this anticlimax, because Xerxes is on the throne. And though we know that God is at work, we want the real king to stand up. The story of Esther leaves us longing for the end of an even greater story. Because although we know that the God of heaven is ultimately on the throne, we live in a world with more than one Xerxes on a throne. In a world that is filled with injustice and pain. And we long that the real king would stand up. We long for the day when the promised king, who was rejected by those he came to save, will return as the rightful king, defeat all of his enemies, rescue his people, usher in his eternal kingdom, and restore all things to the way that they were meant to be. We echo some of the last words of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and rescue your people. Come and remove all of your enemies. Come and restore all things to the way that they're meant to be. Come and take your rightful throne. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that though we see in the world around us so much injustice and so much suffering, often as a result of the actions of human beings against other human beings, we thank you that even in the midst of all of that, we can see that you are a God who is at work to further your kingdom, that you work through your people to fulfill your good purposes. And yet, Father, we are filled with this longing for the return of the rightful king, that the Lord Jesus would come again, that he might defeat his enemies, that he might rescue his people, that he might usher in his eternal kingdom, that he would restore all things to the way that they're meant to be. Father, we pray that this longing would have an effect in how we live in this world, that we would live as people who are subject to the rightful king, who listen to his voice, who want to obey his word, and who want to call others into his eternal kingdom. And so, Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts with a longing for the end of this greater story, that you'd help us to live as his subjects, faithfully putting to work all that he has given to us, so that when he comes again, we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.